As we just come to look at your word, we pray that your spirit will open our ears and to see things perhaps that we haven't fully got, or things that we need for today, and things that we will need for tomorrow as we grow in Christ. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. You know, our series in Romans is just so helpful. Real life church life this is all about. And for those of us who've been on the journey through the first 13 chapters, we now come into chapter 14. And this morning seems a really good opportunity just to stop and say, well, what does a real church look like? Perhaps there are visitors this morning and you're absolutely shocked by both what you hear and the sense of what we're doing here, as we long to be a community of God's people that is open, honest, transparent, allowing the light of Jesus to shine into our ways. And of course, the accusation that we hear from so many, certainly so many of my friends, is what a load of hypocrites in that church. And my friend, this was New Testament Christianity, it's contemporary Christianity, because we're sinners. And so this section in chapter 14 causes us to take another look at ourselves and our interrelationships as a local church, whether Cambrai in 2012 or Rome nearly 2,000 years ago. And if we do have that image in our mind's eye of a church where there is perfect order and interaction and everything is just fantastically smooth, then I wonder what is the life of that place in reality. So as we imagine that Paul has just had a coffee break between chapter 13 and 14, because this is certainly the start of a new section, I'm not sure about the coffee, but it's certainly a sense in which he starts to go for the next two chapters, 14 and 15, with a distinct emphasis of what it will be the practical outcomes of a mind of the disciple who is being renewed by the work of God and the work of grace. For those who are visiting us, we have picked up this series in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. A wonderful, important verse which kick-starts all that's following about offering ourselves to the Lord, having minds that are being renewed by him, offering our bodies to be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable. Now, at one basic level, Paul wants to promote a spirit of unity in the church at Rome. Now let's take me off and put the next one on if we could, Graham, because as we come to this, I want us to look at these verses, in fact, in chapter 15. Because they really do just help sort of summarize the whole section that we're entering into. Paul writes, verse 15, verse 1, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbour to build him up, for even Christ did not please himself." On to verse 5. "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." See, friends, I think we should take that as the theme verse for this section over these next few Sunday mornings as we work out the practical implications. And as I speak into our church situation here with the following teaching, along the lines of what should a local church look like, there are things we need to bear in mind so that we are not trying to make local church into my image or into your image, but into what God wants us to be, his image. Otherwise, we are soon very disappointed with what we find. Now, do I just need to name that elephant? Because churches are full of disappointed Christians. Disgruntled people who just look around and say, this isn't what I want, isn't what I need. Well, let's look and see that spirit of unity that Paul is driving at here. And the first point is this, to recognize, first of all, the miracle of the Church of Jesus Christ, full stop. Whether Rome, Cambrai here, or anywhere else. And it's just this, not so much from chapter 14, but just the bottom line fact, that Jesus Christ, through the cross, has drawn to himself men and women from so many different places, cultures, backgrounds, that we find our meeting in Christ. That's the power of the gospel that Paul started to identify in Romans chapter 1. The power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And I like to imagine men and women coming to Jesus Christ from all walks of life, all backgrounds, all temperaments, walking or running to the cross and finding in Christ everything for forgiveness and reconciliation and peace with God. And in that sense, we are made right with God vertically. But of course, one of the wonders of the cross and its impact is that Jesus has also worked something horizontally, so that as we all come to Christ in Him, we're experiencing His grace with each other. Now that's fabulous, because there's no other club or society in the world like that. And we're not a club or a society. We're the people of God, saved by Jesus, redeemed by Jesus, in the process of being transformed by Jesus. And so, because Christ has achieved a oneness there, that should start to affect everything. And we need to note this point before we go on with chapter 14. Being in the Lord, one in Christ Jesus. Now, I have to say, it's one of the things that thrills me about local church life when I look at Cambrai or any church that you could point to. Well, it should be the case, is that you find folk coming together who would not find a oneness or perhaps even a friendship if it was just left to their own devices in the world. But we all come on common ground, and we come to Christ that way. And we're such a mixed bag. And because we're a mixed bag, we then go on to the next stage, that it doesn't take too long for tensions to emerge. If only it wasn't the case. But differences of opinions, differences of emphases or beliefs or convictions soon pop up. And there are some who will say, well, that's acceptable, but that's not acceptable. And others say, well, that's perfectly fine, but that's not. And I'll come and give some examples in a minute. But I don't want us to get caught on the specific examples. You understand, here I want to just underline the practical question is what we do on the basis that we are the miracle of Christ Jesus, His church. And then secondly, we need some teaching in this area, that we are to recognize the distinction between what is essential and what are secondary matters. Before we do get to Romans 14, and I promise you we're heading there, but there are some things that are just not negotiable. No matter what cultural background we come from, no matter what our age profile or our churchmanship or anything else, no matter how strongly we believe in some things, we need to be sure, are they essentials or are they secondary matters? Richard Baxter in the 17th century coined this lovely phrase, which I put before you. Many of you know this anyway, but in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Now, I'm not going to unpack that particularly, but I think that's a really helpful phrase just to help us define and clarify on certain issues, perhaps when we're getting ourselves into conflict or into tension with situations. Is this an essential or is it a secondary matter? And where is the love, the charity of it all anyway? You see, if we're united in Jesus Christ as the Church of Christ, then that means by His Spirit we're all baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians 12, will also say that, and Galatians 3 as well. So that whether you're Jew or Greek in the church at Rome, whether you're male or female, whether you're a slave or whatever the opposite of slave is, free, that's the phrase. And that was a big issue in the church, obviously, in Rome. You find your oneness in Christ Jesus. So you've got to work out what life's going to be like after that. You are one in Christ Jesus. And I want to describe it in those terms of rings, really using that phrase of what is essential. Let me just give you some examples, because let's start with the commands of the Bible. Well, if the Bible commands it, God's word, it's essential. You don't have a choice to just agree or disagree. Where the teaching of Jesus is explicit, it's essential. It goes into that center ring, if you like. No compromise there. Where sin is evident and where sin must be dealt with ruthlessly, that is essential because of the word of God and what it says. So when Jesus says, do not murder as a command, that is essential. That is the command. Do not murder. Jesus comes along and says, I want to fulfill that law, and say, actually, it's even when you have hatred in your heart or resentment. That is a tantamount to murder. He's setting the bar very, very high. So when you get into the area of adultery, my friend, that's not a negotiable. That is one of the essentials. Do not commit adultery. Jesus comes along and says, actually, it doesn't even mean just the finished act of adultery, the complete act. It is also to do with if a man looks lustfully at a woman in his eyes, in his heart. He's committed adultery. Essential. And so these specifics and others like them are good examples of things that we just don't debate, shall we, shan't we? We have to have a very clear understanding of what's in that inner ring of those essentials. And we unite on such. That's the joy of this. We agree on such. And as the body of Christ locally in any church, we must protect those things. Now, of course, there are other things which are not defined explicitly. And to use Baxter's phrase, let's call them non-essentials or secondary matters. Or Romans 14:1, and at last we've arrived in Romans 14. You'll see a phrase that he uses in verse 1. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. There's the phrase. So, indisputable matters, quote Baxter, liberty. Now, why is this so important? Well, because so often in a local church experience, it's anything but liberty on certain things. Now, let me just flag up, if you didn't really either hear it or grasp it as Steve read to us this section. The issues that the church that Paul is addressing, and he hadn't gone there at this point, but he's aware that they are really tussling over food and festivals. Or as somebody else has put it, diets and days. All right? For the Jewish Christians in that church, the Gentile Christians, there is these conflict areas between how special days are kept and the Jewish regulations and what was kosher and what was not kosher and should you eat meat and not and all this sort of thing. Now, we may say, well, that's not our issue today. And of course, we've substituted maybe those things with other things, but we will have them to mention in a moment. So even though Paul is writing from a distance, he is aware what the issues are in many, many church congregations around Asia, as he's written on these things in many of the letters of the New Testament. And naturally, let's be honest, we bring our culture with us. When we come to Christ as a Christian, we bring who we are and how we grew up and those values and the things that are held important and things that we've adopted over the years. And so for the Jewish Christian with that background of food laws, which were strict, how should they treat others who had no regard for such serious practice in their own eyes? It's no wonder that divisions were common in church life. So presumably one option for the church that was struggling over these issues would be simple. Anybody who wants to eat meat, form a church. And those who want to take the vegetarian option, you form a church up the road. It's crazy, but that could be one sort of option. But of course that doesn't deal with the real issue that needs to be grasped here. We would consider that bizarre. And yet, let's just test ourselves for a minute. Is that not what church history is packed with? Examples over things that people have fallen out over and decided, well, because they don't hold to my convictions in the secondary ring of things, I'm going to go and start a new church with just those, with others of like mind who can agree with me on those things. Bizarre. Sad. And the fallout is often hugely dishonouring to Christ. Friends, I'm speaking this morning of teaching which is to prevent us falling into factions or into groups on issues. And we need maturity. We need to grow. We need to sometimes listen to each other over issues which sometimes are really contentious and really can get quite heated. And Paul is almost shouting through this writing in chapter 14. There must be unity, a spirit of unity. You must discover a way whereby Christians can come together and work out the implications. Now let me run through these compelling points Paul makes. As we recognise the distinction between the essential and the secondary, firstly, we are not to judge the person that God has accepted. I'm particularly looking at 14 verse 4, where Paul says, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, as Baxter would say here, in all things charity. But we are not to judge that person, maybe that we've got the difficulty with over the issue here, that God has already accepted. And what he raises is this issue between strong and weak Christians. And I think there's a challenge in this, and maybe not one for grasping just like that, but to reflect on, as to whether we think of ourselves as the strong Christian or the weak Christian. Because my understanding here is, as we sort of group dynamics, church life dynamics, is it's very easy, and maybe just the way we are as human beings in Western culture, we sort of have a little invisible pecking order in our minds. You know how it goes, and I sort of look up to that person but down to the other person. I feel like a sketch coming on, but I mustn't go that way. But you get the point, you know, the pecking order. And somehow we're comfortable if we're in the right place and we find our place in that order. Well, what Paul is confronting here is, be really careful how you consider yourselves, brothers, sisters. As to the person who thinks that they're really strong, where is the evidence of that strength and maturity? Because actually, if your strength is something that you are imposing on other people, telling them to do this, do that, the role of the legalist, putting in laws and saying, well, actually, this is going to be the way it's going to operate. Where is the place for freedom of conscience in all of that? Asks Paul. And so with liberty and love here, Paul is requiring them to take principles on board, accepting that my neighbour is just as important as me. In the words of 15 verse 7, accept one another just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Alert to the fact that I can think myself strong and others are weak, but be careful how we evaluate ourselves. Because as I was saying, the strong can so easily be the manipulators and the influencers and the dominators to get their own way. And isn't it fascinating in the kingdom of God that actually those who we may perceive as weak can actually, like babes and from their mouths, like children, speak truths and have insight and freedom that actually we could benefit from. See the body of Christ, so complicated, so wonderfully balanced. So there's the point that Jesus died for the other person that I may disagree with. But actually this is a good and important thing to remember, that I'm not to judge. So part of Paul's challenge prompts debate. Who do we think we are? Weak or strong? Are we all sorted? Or have we got our L plates on, learning fast? And friends, in the practicalities of Christian discipleship, a key ingredient in any local church is this business of Christian freedom. We are not the judge. God is the judge, as we will come to in a moment. But neither is that saying, and Paul is not saying this, that we throw our critical faculties out of the window and we never judge on issues. Back to that thing of the circles, there are some things we must judge. We must be very, very alert and discerning. But for any who have a legalistic tendency to like to be told what to do and how to do it, there may well be a desire to tell others or to be told specifics. And we need to check our freedom in the local church. So the true test of whether we're strong is whether the gospel of Jesus is permeating our lives. A freedom that says, look, I understand, and this is the case I'm just joy to share this morning. I disagree with many of you. We've disagreed on issues, on convictions. But isn't it wonderful? We're one in Christ. On the things of the gospel where we will unite and we'll stand firm to the end. And some of us will remember church cultures that we grew up in, perhaps, where there were customs and rules that were part of the expectations of being a Christian. No alcohol. No going to dances or to discos. No TV on Sundays. The list goes on and on. And some of you think, crumbs, you grew up in that sort of culture. My friend, culture has shifted a lot, but these were the sort of expectations of spirituality as a strong Christian. The snag was, behind something of that facade, there were often many people who were either secretly enjoying a good glass of red wine or going places where maybe they thought they shouldn't. So I'm really happy that this debate, this discussion is in the public forum. Because how do we judge the person who takes the opposite line? Or the person who says, look, I don't want to take alcohol because good reasons and I want to be careful. Do we put such pressure on them that actually we try and get them to swing over to the other side? Or the places we go to, or the list goes on. Paul writing says each one should be fully convinced in his own mind at the end of verse 5. convinced on things, but still free on things, knowing that God is the judge and not me. Now, secondly, we are to live to the Lord, verses 6 to 8. And here we have some very helpful, practical reminders that pump through these few verses. He who regards one day as special, Paul writes, does so to the Lord. He who eats meat does so to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. He who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Let me just pause for a moment. An amusing story for those who know some of these characters. C.H. Spurgeon, great Baptist preacher, preached here at the opening of this building in 1855. He was a smoker, a cigar smoker. Terrible, isn't it? You know, he can't smoke cigars. And he was criticised, obviously, by many who thought that was terrible. And it has to be said, they didn't know about the dangers of smoking like we do today. But this was Spurgeon's rather provocative phrase. He says, "I intend to smoke a cigar a day to the glory of God." Isn't that brilliant? Now, there's another great Christian leader of that mid-19th century, D.L. Moody, and he criticised Spurgeon publicly for his cigar smoking. And so, saying, "That's a sin." Now, Spurgeon went back to D.L. Moody and said, he pointed to his stomach and he said, "And that's a sin too," as D.L. Moody was rather large. And rumour has it that Spurgeon said, "I will put down my cigar if you put down your fork." Now, here's the point. We can get into all sorts of battles on specifics, but whatever you do, are you doing it to the glory of God, is the challenge of these few verses. And it's a repeated phrase in light of Christian freedom. It pops up again in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Now, if the Jewish Christians saw themselves primarily as a Jewish movement that was going to make Christ known to the world, so they needed to keep all those elements of Judaism very much part of Christianity, then you can understand how hard they're fighting for the conviction that this should be part of Christian life and experience. But for those in the churches who say, "Hang on a minute, the church is much broader than just Judaism. It's for the Gentile as well. And so we need to discover church life and rich relational life that's wider. And the business that Christ died." You see, don't miss that in these verses. Verse 9, "For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat." Just think of that controlling our actions on things this week. Maybe some of the areas where we are struggling with regard to church life or what somebody else is up to. My eating, is it bringing glory to God? My drinking, I've mentioned alcohol, it's a good chance just to say. It's a huge problem in church life, in society life, between those who have just found a need, a dependency. And how do you have freedom in a place where actually if my action is going to cause another to have a problem? But neither do I want to make a rule about it. You understand, and we'll come to more of that in the next section another Sunday. But what about my work or my hobbies? Doing them to the Lord is this phrase that keeps pulsating through. Our gifts, using them to the Lord. To the Lord we live. Let me put cat among pigeons, because sometimes there's some really practical and divisive issues. So let me give you an example. Last few years ago in our church before, a young lady came to Christ, became a Christian at a Christianity Explored course. No background at all, just came to Christ. She was a dancer. And over weeks and months ahead, as she's being discipled, she is wanting to use her job, her gifts, her love of dance as worship. But our church didn't do dance. What do you do? And as she, in a sense, was able to enjoy the gifts God had given her in dance through the week at dance class and club. But what do you do in a church context where those who say that is not worship? I'm not going to tell you what we did. But you can understand that it caused huge discussions and meetings and tensions. But you see, out of that, thinking what Osgiddon said last Sunday, isn't the danger we divide the sacred and the secular? So somehow we're okay to do it there, but not there. And in Christ, doing it unto the Lord, these things come together. I'll give you one other example because it's one of my strong convictions and I just want to be honest, but I don't want to fight over it. Because in the Church of Christ we're one, but I have a different conviction about women in ministry than many people here. So I mentioned Martha Anderson, who towards the end of the 19th century was part of a Brethren assembly in Scotland. Now you put that mix together, you've got a picture of what's going on. But God had gifted her with a gift of teaching and she felt that she was called to preach. And boy, did she preach. And the assembly grew and it grew and it grew. And she was kicked out. And what do we do in a local church where women have a conviction that they were gifted to teach? And what do I do as the pastor where I've got people on both sides of that? And where is Christian freedom in all of that? And I use these real life examples because, friends, they're not easy things to solve. But what I want to maintain is that sense of our level playing field where we come together in Christ and we discover what it really means to be in Christ. And so I will have deep respect for the person who argues the opposite point on that one. But I've also got my conviction. And how do you share that together as a leadership? And how do you move things forward as a church? You see, I trust this not to raise agendas, but to experience greater freedom in Christ. There's the phrase. Freedom in Christ. And what a thought that whatever we do this coming week, we do it unto the Lord. And I hope that will be in our minds. Finally, we are to think about our judgment and our account that we will have to give to God. And verses 10 to 12 really sum that up, but particularly verse 12. So then, Paul writes, each of us will give an account of himself to God. And he's building into our thinking that we've got to have that very much in our thinking, at the front of our minds, because, you know, we can go through life just forgetful of that reality. And there is a judgment to come. And perhaps through difficult matters where we're trying to navigate through disagreements, the reminder that actually we will all stand before God's throne to give account of our life to God. One judge, Christ Jesus our Lord. And God will have the final word. And that fact is meant to stop us being so swift as we judge others and to accept or to reject them on the basis of whether we think they're right or wrong. And pastors, as I say, we're called to love the flock under our care with Christ as our shepherd. And that needs wisdom and ability to view each other equally. Not as superiors looking down on that pecking order, but to stand in front of the cross side by side. And thank God he knows our hearts, he knows our motives, our convictions, and we will be judged by how we have judged others. You see, Matthew 25 says that. We will be judged on that day by how we have viewed others, how we've judged others. Whether with that prisoner or that person who was naked or that person who needed a glass of water, how did we judge that person? And did we respond? As I wrap it up, we are to use the gift of judgment and discernment that God has given us. It is a big no to judgmentalism, if I can put it that way. Yes, we will use our judgment, and yes, we must use good judgment, but let's ask the Holy Spirit to shine light to influence our judgment. Because I will be accounting for my life as you will be accounting for your life. And it's terrifying, but it's also wonderfully secure in Christ, because he who died for us and returned to life, he is the Lord of both the dead and the living. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Friend, have you got that security? I trust that each of us will live this week discovering in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, and in all things much love, much charity. May God help us. Why don't we pray as the musicians come ready for the final song. Dear Lord, we are very, very acutely aware of our failings, our struggles, maybe even some of the nerves that are hit this morning as we realise there are stacks of issues that we could divide over. But Lord, by your grace and by your mercy and your transforming work amongst us, Continue to make us into the people that you want us to be. Continue to help us to shape church life in a way that doesn't duck these things, but is generous and forgiving and loving. And also very, very clear about the essentials. Lord, we pray that the essentials of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, would continue to remain the first and the main thing of our lives personally as well as our corporate life. Lord, as we navigate days ahead, we pray that you would also help us in our relationship with one another, that we wouldn't, just, in a sense, allow the devil a foothold so that there could be faction or groupings or differences of opinions on X, Y, or Z, but if there are, to do so in love and to truly respect and honour the other. And we pray that we would learn through these things of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.